You take your Bibles this morning, you turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans, the 11th chapter. Today we're celebrating the 4th of July, Independence Day, 1776. Some 13 colonies, they declared their freedom from the rule of the British monarch. And that all happened during the Revolutionary War. Indeed, we give thanks and praise for those who shed their blood that we might be free from the bondage, physical bondage of oppressions and oppressors. But of course, this day our focus is more so on that one who shed his blood that we might have spiritual liberty. Liberty from the bondage of sin. And of course, that'll be our focus on this Independence Day, a day of rejoicing and giving thanks. The title of today's message can be found right here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. Hath God cast away his people? Has God cast away his people? As you and I turn our attention to Romans chapter 11, we see Paul the apostle once again using a rhetorical question to first ask, and then he'll answer a possible question that he supposes that his readers may have had as a result of what he has just said. Now, what has Paul just said? Well, back in Romans chapter 10, in verses 16 through 21, the Apostle Paul has used the words of the prophets Moses and Isaiah to address how the Jews had shown contempt towards God's message and how the Lord therefore purposed to extend his saving grace to peoples of other nations other than the Jews. And he was going to do so as a means of provoking the Jews to jealousy, desiring to want to come back to their Lord whom they have departed from. Paul was seeking to demonstrate for his reading audience that the Jews' rejection of God's message, that was not something new. That was not new to his generation because it had been seen in every generation of the Jews. God's method of using other nations to motivate his wayward nation of the Jews was basically twofold. One, he used people of other nations to punish his wayward people. And the other was to provoke them. And in some situations, they were both one and the same. For example, he would use such nations as the Assyrians and the Babylonians to punish the Israel nation when they would depart from God and God's word. Other times, he would open up his blessings to these nations as a means of provoking them to want to return to God, showing other nations favor. So God has used both punishing and provoking over the centuries to cause the nation of Israel to return to him. But I want you to think on this for just a moment. Has God ever used other people, either in punishing you or in provoking you, to come back to him? And sometimes that can be seen in the way of him blessing other people, using that as a means of provoking you to come back. We don't think about that, but look at your very first purpose on your sheet. When being punished by others or provoked by others, in other words, God is blessing them, I purpose to ask, is God using them, seeking to motivate me to repent and return to him. Blessings of others, a means of provoking us to come back. Paul rhetorically asks here in chapter 11, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why might some of Paul's readers think such a thing? Well, the last thing that Paul had said in chapter 10 was a quote from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. Let's look at that. The last statement there, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all the day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, a gainsaying people is one who disputes and denies the word of God. Many of the Jews would have thought, well, if they have been disobeying, if they have been denying God, what would cause God to turn back to them, to show them favor, to bless them? He would treat them more like a filthy garment, tossing it out, tossing them away. In other words, Paul perceived some of his Jewish brethren, they didn't comprehend the Lord's ability to love and to save those who sinned against him, those who were at war against him. Remember we studied Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, showing how God loves those who are his enemies? Well, Paul, he answers their perceived misconceptions with these words, God forbid. Now, I'd mentioned in an earlier message that there's no stronger negative in the Greek language. You can't get any stronger. When he's saying, God forbid, that's strong. But who does Paul say God will not cast away in this verse? Look at it. See if you can find it. Who will God not cast away? His people. Now, back in chapter 9, his people were described as follow. Let me just give them to you. How was his people described in chapter 9? Well, like this. Children of the promise. His elect. The ones who he had shown mercy to. His vessels of honor. His vessels of mercy. The ones he called. His remnant. Yes, and his seed. That's how his people were previously described in Romans chapter 9. Why was Paul so certain God had not cast away his people? We're going to look at three reasons here this morning. Notice the very first one. Paul was certain God had not cast away his people because of his own testimony. Notice what he says here in verse 1. He says, for I also am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul knew firsthand that God had not cast away his people, the Jews. And he knew that because Paul himself was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He came from the line of Abraham and Sarah, who begat Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah, they begat Jacob. And Jacob and Rachel, they begat Benjamin, of which tribe Paul belonged. Paul knew from his own personal experience that God had not cast away his people. Notice your purpose here on your sheet. I know God has not cast away his people. Why? Because he's given to me the faith to believe and confess Jesus died for my sins and has rose again from the grave. The fact that God has given to you, imparted to you faith, bears witness that you are his people, that you are his elect, his chosen ones. Now, what happens is you and I begin to understand and are able to wrap our mind around the fact that from the beginning of time, God has had his people and will always have his people. It gives you, it should give me a great boldness in sharing our faith. Knowing out there, outside the walls of this building, there are his people. And because there are his people out there, they will be saved. And the instrument that God may use can be you, it can be I, or myself. Paul set about in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to prove, first of all, that not all Jews are saved. He's trying to tell the Jews, look, don't think you're all saved. Likewise, he's also trying to show them that not all Jews are condemned. Just like all Jews are not saved, all Jews are not condemned. Now, this is going to overflow into the realm of the Gentiles. Not all Gentiles are condemned. Not all Gentiles are saved. But there is a remnant. There is his people, those that God has chosen. So, first of all, we see the Apostle Paul, he's confident. God hath not cast away his people. And he's confident because of his own testimony, understanding, I've been saved. I know God has a people because I'm part of it. But now watch the second point. Paul was certain God had not cast away his people because of God's testimony to Elijah. Look at verses 2 through 5. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Won't ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, according to verse 1, which ones among the Jewish nation had God not cast away? His who? His people. Look at verse 2. According to this verse, which ones among the Jewish nation had God not cast away? His people, which he foreknew. When we studied Romans 8, verse 29, here's what we read. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, when you and I, we studied that verse, we discovered to foreknow means God knew who he was going to save in advance. Why? Because he had foreordained them. Foreknew and foreordained are very similar. We showed that to you out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. God, he foreknew who he was going to save. And he did so because he had foreordained him. And when had he foreordained him? Before he formed the world. Before God formed this world, he had already foreknew who he was going to save. And by the way, we also noted that the idea of being foreordained, being foreknown, means to know with a special love. And we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The reason why God chose Israel was because he had a special love for them. The reason why God foreknew and foreordained you to be wonderfully and gloriously saved was because he had a special love for you. Now, the second evidence the apostle gives to verify God had not cast away his people, the ones that he had foreknown, is the answer that God gave to Elijah when he was fleeing from Queen Jezebel. in 1 Kings 19. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, Elijah, man, he had a mountaintop experience. Remember? He was up there with all those Baal worshipers, and they were going to call fire down from heaven, see who was the most powerful. And, of course, it was only Elijah who was able to call the fire down to consume up the sacrifice. And a little shortly after that, remember, it hadn't been raining for 3.5 years, and Elijah prays again. First fire comes, then he prays again, and then comes rain. Now, in the process of time, Elijah killed off over 350 Baal worshipers. So word comes to the queen, who was behind all these false worshipers, these false prophets. And beginning in 1 Kings 19, you meditated on this morning, you saw that she says, you're going to be just like one of them before the end of the day. And we see that his response to her threatening to take his life, what did he do? He fled. The cause for his depression, he goes into a deep depression, Elijah does. A man who's just had a mountaintop experience. Can you imagine you calling down fire from heaven, you calling down rain from heaven, and an answer to your prayer, God does these marvelous things, and the next thing you know, you're running? You're fearing a queen who the Bible says the king's heart, the queen's heart, is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it whithersoever he will. Amazing thing we learn, how fear can cause us to become very depressed. And I would dare say that if you thought back the last time you got depressed, it was because of some fear, some element of fear in your life. And what are the consequences for depression? Well, if you read through that, I don't know how much time you had, well, you saw feelings of self-pity. Twice in that passage, what will he say? I and I only. Man, it's just me against this thing. And I've dealt with enough depressed people. And I can tell you what their thought, it's always unison, it's always the same. Nobody has it as bad as I have it. Nobody is going through what I'm going through. And one of the scenes that you see put before you when a person is depressed is that they want to get alone by themselves, shut themselves up, and what you and I call have a what kind of a party? A pity party. That's one of the consequences of depression. Now, if you read a little bit further, if you had the time, you saw the cure. And, of course, the cure is to get up and go. God's going to give to the prophet 3 jobs. He's to go and anoint 3 people. The king of Assyria, the king of Israel, and then Elijah to take his place. Now, I've said all that just to share with you, in the midst of his depression, the first thing he does is put down the nation of Israel. And then he lifts up himself. And it's amazing how oftentimes when you and I are depressed, we begin to put others down. And in so doing, we lift ourselves up. When you talk down about someone, you're inevitably talking up about yourself. Listen to what he says 2 times. 1 Kings 19, first in verse 10, and then in verse 14. Listen to these words of Elijah. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel, they've forsaken thy covenant. Oh, that's what the children of Israel done. They've thrown down thine altars. Why, they've slain the prophets. That's what your people have done. And they did it with the sword. But I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Had God cast away his people? Well, Elijah seemed to think so. He's the only one left. And what was God's answer to Elijah, who says that he's the only one who hadn't forsaken the Lord? Well, in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, here's what God says. Yet, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. They would show homage to him by kissing his toe, by kissing the idol. But God says, you think you're the only one, Elijah, but let me share with you something. I got 7,000. Look what he says here in verse 4 here, chapter 11. In Revelation 11, he says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. Though King Ahab and Queen Jezebel had led the nation of Israel to worship Baal, 1 Kings 18, God had reserved for himself, God had kept for himself 7,000 men as a faithful remnant. God has always had a remnant. God has always had his people. God has always had those who he has foreknown. Always. So why does Paul rehearse this in our ears? What's the purpose in referring to this incident in the life of the prophet Elijah? Well, look at verse 5. Here's the reason. Even so, then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even so, likewise, in the same manner, by the time that Paul had written this letter, the remnant was made up of thousands of those who had experienced God's election according to his marvelous grace. In the early days of the church, we read how thousands were saved, and most of them were Jews. This morning, Trent read from Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. 3,000 were saved in one day. God has his remnant. He always has. Past, present, and future. Later in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we read these words. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word, they believed. And the number of the men was about 4,000. Even when the word began to be preached in Samaria and other places, think about where Paul first went to preach. He went into the synagogues. Acts 13. Here's the question. Hey, has God cast away his people? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Sometimes the remnant has been smaller than at other times. But there's always been a remnant, and there will always be a remnant. Look at your purpose on your sheet. I purpose to witness unto the unsaved with boldness, reminding myself that God has always had a remnant. He has saved, 1 Kings 18, and is saving. Romans 11, verse 5. Understanding salvation of a person is not based upon the works of men, but rather it's based upon the grace of God. That should give you a greater boldness when witnessing. Look what I'm talking about here in verse 6 of Romans 11. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then so it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Salvation is by grace and not by works. These two diametrically oppose one to the other. You can only have one, but you can't have both. It's either one or the other. And Paul's contention is that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Listen to Paul's writings in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Here's what Paul writes there about God's grace. Who, that is God, hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's when God foreknew you, foreordained you, before the world began. And that's why you have the confidence when you go out. Listen, those God has foreknown or foreordained, they're going to get saved. I just need to be faithful about sharing the word of God, inviting them to come to Jesus. So those who seek to work for their salvation, they come short. But those who are elect, they obtain it. Look at your purpose, please. I purpose to witness with great boldness, knowing if God has extended saving grace, in other words, he's elected them, they will be saved. All right, so why was the Apostle Paul so confident that God has not cast away his people which he foreknew? Well, first of all, it was because of his own personal testimony of salvation. But second of all, it was because of God's testimony to Elijah. I've got a remnant. I've got 7,000. God has always had that remnant, and he always will. But this brings us now to our final point today. Why was Paul so confident that God would not shirk his people? Well, because of the testimony of the prophets. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it. Oh, and the rest were blinded. You see, the verb seeketh for means to zealously and diligently pursue after. Now, we know, according to chapter 10, verse 2, let me read those words to you, 10:2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. All the Jews, they had a zeal. They were fervently and feverishly looking and seeking God, but the wrong God. They were doing it without knowledge. Because the Jews in general sought to bring God low. Now, how did they seek to bring God low? By making him less holy. That's what we do today. But at the same time, they were lifting themselves up, making themselves more holy. That's what we do today. We try to bring God down. We try to lift ourselves up. And we do so by trusting in our works. But we read here that those who are trusting in their good works, it says here, they have not obtained it. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. Ah, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Oh, they were trying to do it by works. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Oh, remember how they stumbled at the stumbling stone that was Jesus Christ? They sought to keep the law. But there was no Jew except Jesus Christ who kept the whole law the whole time. Therefore, they could not be justified because none can keep the whole law the whole time. Now, whereas most Jews did not obtain it, that is salvation through the Lord's righteousness, some did. Now watch. Who were the some who obtained it? Look at chapter 11, look at verse 7, the last part. There it says what? But the election have obtained it. The rest were blinded. Those who God has elected predestined according to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, they will obtain salvation. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says this, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Why? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Just as God has elected some to obtain it, we read here, others he has blinded. Now, what in the world does it mean that the rest were blinded? Well, Paul's proof text of some other prophets will be his last argument that God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, we've heard Paul's testimony. We saw God's testimony. Now, we're going to hear from the prophet's testimony. Here in Romans 11, Paul's going to use two Old Testament passages to explain what he means that the rest were blinded. First, we have the testimony of Isaiah and Moses. Look at verse 8. "According as it is written," it's going back to the Old Testament, "God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day." Now, this phrase, "God hath given them the spirit of slumber," that seems to have been taken from Isaiah's writings, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. And then you see the phrase, "eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear." That's from Deuteronomy, Moses' writing, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. So we got the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Moses both speak of how God had blinded the nation of Israel so that they were not fully able to comprehend his great works and his great words. We discovered back in Romans 9 that when God hardens a heart, he withholds his mercy from them so that they are not able to comprehend and understand the things of God. Now, here's what we discovered, Daryl. We discovered that he withheld his mercy from those in Romans chapter 9, not because they were so righteous, but he withheld that mercy because they were so unrighteous. Now, if you were to read Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29, you would likewise discover God doesn't give them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they cannot see, ears that they cannot hear, because they're so righteous. He does so, rather, because they're so unrighteous. It's the spirit of unbelief that moves the Lord to blind them. Let me show you a New Testament writing. Keep your marker right here, but I'm going to just read from John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, a little bit about this. John chapter 12, listen to these words. Verse 37 says this, talking about Jesus, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who have believed our report, to whom the arm of the Lord hath been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes, he hath hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them.'" Because of the hardness of their heart, God had turned them over. Now he says in verse 41, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and he spake of him." But I want you to focus on the next verse. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus cried and said, 'Oh, but he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me.'" And he goes on. But the point is, what we see here is that whereas, generally speaking, most of Israel was blinded so they could not see, and deaf so they could not hear and understand and receive Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God had some. God had his remnant. God had his elect, his people whom he would wonderfully and gloriously save. Paul's second explanation of how the rest were blinded in verse 7 comes from the words of the prophet David. Take a look at this second testimony. Chapter 11, we're back in Romans 11, looking at verses 9 and 10. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now, this is a quotation taken from Psalms, Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, meaning this, that it was written concerning the sufferings of David, but it pictures the suffering of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For example, in that psalm in verse 7, it says this, for thy sake I have bore reproach. Verse 9, for the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. This messianic psalm, Psalm 69, is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. But this psalm, it speaks not only of God's blessing, but of his cursing. Just as David's words and works had been rejected wrongfully, so would Jesus' words and works be rejected wrongly. Because the Jewish nation rejected that which God had intended to be a blessing, in that psalm described as, let their table, verse 9, and then secondly, let their eyes, verse 10, that would be blessings, I'm going to bless them. It would become a curse to them. In other words, read what it says here. Let their table be made a snare and a trap. Here's what Paul adds. A stumbling block and a recompense, a judgment unto them. Now look at the next one. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Paul adds, bow down their back always, which is inferring a judgment upon them. What are we saying? Look, just as the rebellion of the Jews to God and his word led them physically into captivity and bondage of other nations, in that they would have to bend over when they were carrying, bend over with their loads so heavy. That's what he's talking about, a judgment, carrying the loads of others in bondage. This is what was going to happen to them. Why? Well, God blessed them with his works and with his words. And what did they do? Rejected them. Then came the curse. Because of their rebellion, then came the curse. Judgment doesn't come because we're so righteous. Judgment comes because we're so unrighteous. Spiritually, those who reject God and his word, they're going to be bent low with the weight of their sin that they must carry into judgment. Look here. When Paul says the rest were blinded, there in verse 7, he's likening it to a spirit of slumber in verse 8. Where one does not have eyes nor ears to hear and comprehend the word of God, verse 8. And that which was meant to be a blessing, if received, becomes a curse because it's not received. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Using his own testimony, using God's testimony, and now using the testimony of these prophets, he has demonstrated what he has previously taught in chapters 9 and 10. Not all of the Jews are going to be saved, but neither are all the Jews going to be condemned. God has indeed not cast away his people, which he foreknew, which he has elected. Final two purposes for today. You know what? I'm going to purpose to remind myself when witnessing that not all will believe. Not all will believe. For God has given to those who continually reject him and his word the spirit of slumber, so they cannot see and hear the truth. And then your final one. I'm nevertheless, even when I see that, I'm going to warn the rejecters of the word of God. They are placing themselves in danger of losing God's blessing of seeing and hearing the words and works of the Lord, and thereby receiving God's cursing of not being able to see and comprehend the word. That's one of the greatest cursings that you and I can receive, is not having eyes to see and ears to hear, mind to understand, heart to receive the things of God. And it's interesting, in the word of God, you can't find, well, okay, it says, if five times you reject God and his word, it's over. Is it 10 times? Is it the 15th time? You don't know. That's why God wants us to be sensitive to his words, be sensitive to his workings in our life. Receive them. Embrace them. Love them. But the good news for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ is that we can answer this question. Had God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am one of his people through faith in Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we want to close this service with a word of just thanksgiving and praise for the fact that you, by your great love for us, extended to us the faith to believe that Jesus came, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That, Lord, along with that gift of faith, you gave to us the gift of repentance, whereby we acknowledged we were sinners and we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you for the gifts of faith and repentance. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with those great blessings. Thank you, Lord, for giving us those eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we are part of your people. Thank you, Lord, that we have been, you have foreknown us, foreordained us, elected us. Lord, thank you. And out of that spirit of great gratitude, Lord, move us to be faithful in sharing the good news with others that Jesus saves. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.